All right, it's good to be back with you this Sunday. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are in Psalm 98 this morning. Psalm 98 is exactly on page 500 if you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Psalm 98, this morning we're calling the psalm this: Seeing God's Salvation Calls for Singing All Around. Seeing God's Salvation Calls for Singing All Around. So if you found Psalm chapter 98 and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's Word? Psalm 98 should read this way: Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpet and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Verse 7, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap and let the hills sing for joy together. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Thank you, and you may have your seat. All right, this is the second time in our Summer in the Psalms we have the command to not just sing, that's rather repetitive, but to sing a new song, okay? Sing a new song. So let me remind you, it is good and fitting for us as a church to not just sing the same old songs we've always had, but to, from time to time, introduce a new song. And you guys have proven over the years to be a great church at that. Singing our new song this month, Jesus Shall Reign. I hope you've enjoyed that. It's singing about some of the things we already know, but in a new way. A couple of reasons why God has commanded that we sing a new song. One is maybe to help with us keeping worship fresh and not monotonous, but cause us to think about the same old things rearranged to different tunes, or even just the way they are presented. We need that. New songs. Another reason, perhaps, why this psalm is created, a new song, is because God's salvations and deliverances are new every morning. He is constantly redeeming his people again and again, constantly manifesting his goodness. So there are plenty of new things that even we can sing about that the saints who received this psalm did not yet see. So we are to sing a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Marvelous things. Now, one of the things that introduced new in this psalm is this seeing of God's salvation. So it's not hypothetical or invisible, but he has made manifest for our eyes to see his salvation. That is, we can see it with our own eyes. There's evidence. And it would cause us to sing. And so he introduces this in the second half of verse 1 by speaking about God, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Now, you might read that and think, wait a second, God the Father has hands and has arms, and you'd be misunderstanding what the text is saying. God is omnipresent spirit. But he often will speak in this language, or we will speak about him as a way of him condescending to terms we understand. So to say that his hand and his arm has brought about salvation is to specifically imagine or believe and see that he is, as it were, reached down into history in an undeniable, visible way. You see, God is always working in everything. He's sovereign over time, every breath, every molecule. He's always working behind the curtain if you will. But here, at some point, the psalmist writes about him visibly or very clearly beyond other times to put his hand through the curtain. Like children, if you've ridden in the back seat and you hear mommy and daddy saying, don't do this, don't do that. And then all of a sudden you see the arm come whipping around behind you like, okay, on your best behavior. Mommy and daddy meant what they were saying. Or I have a little more encouraging example of this. My father was a good father. He provided for our family, though I didn't always go to work with him, and he would protect our family. I know he did, and having insurance and things like that for worst case scenarios. But there's one time where I remember my dad just kind of like in the middle of my life, just manifesting his love for me. We were on the way to school and he was driving. I was sitting in the front seat of his F-150. I'm not sure it even had airbags. This would have been in 1997, 1998. And someone pulled out in front of us. And me, I don't know if I was buckled up or not, but I would have probably went through the windshield if my dad had not taken his strong right arm in that split second and protected me from slamming my head through the glass into the dash of his truck. I knew my dad loved me. I mean, generally, he had told me of his love, and it was evident that I had a home, and he provided for me and insurance and protection. But it was right then, just in that moment, I vividly remember his strong right arm, faster than I could bleed, reaching out to show me his love for me and protecting me. And so it is with God's people. He is always looking out for them and he is always providing for them. But there are certain times in history where with undeniable proofs and evidence, visible manifestations for all to see, he, as it were, reaches down into history and with his strong right arm, he works salvation for his people. Now, we need to notice that, and though we are the recipients of this salvation, I want you to see that this part of verse 1 is so God-centered. It is so God-glorifying. You see, he does the saving, and he does it for his own glory. When we celebrate God's salvation, we are celebrating this good fact that from beginning to end, it is all his doing. That we are saved not by any of our works, but by his works. The only thing we bring to the party is our sin. He does all of the washing away. He does all of the lifting up and picking us back up. He does all of the saving by his right hand, by his holy arm. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. His own arm. Listen to this quote. Our life comes by Jesus' death. Our healing comes by the stripes he received. Our joys in this life and the next came at the cost of his sorrows. Our exaltation by his humiliation. Not our own, but by his shedding of his blood, he gained our victory. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end, and not at all a single bit of the creature that is us. We are saved by grace and not by works. Were it otherwise, boasting would not be excluded. The author of our redemption is heavenly. This is why we sing, and we sing to him. We sing to him. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. We are benefactors of this, but even ultimately, our salvation is not just about us. It is for his glory to display it among the nations, before the angels, and before those who even are recipients of it. It is for his name's sake. Remember that our salvation is so God-centered, his doing and for his glory. So I told you it's as though his hand reaches down into history. And that's why the title is Seeing God's Salvation. Look at verse 2. He makes it known. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So with their eyes, they have seen it. Now again, he's always working salvation and sovereign over everything, but from time to time, without a shadow of a doubt, he makes it visible. In fact, this is how Rahab comes to faith, is that God, with his strong right arm, delivers the Hebrews from the Egyptians by visible plagues, by visible passing through the water, by them visibly being rescued from slavery and brought freely into the land of Canaan. She sees and hears of these things with her own eyes and ears, and it causes her, one of those of the nations, to know that God is good and true. He does this from time to time. In that exile, even in the second exile, that is from Babylon, when God fulfilled his promise that after 70 years of Israel being exiled by the Babylonians, he would raise up one, namely Cyrus, to bring them back and give them an edict and a free pass back to their land in front of all the nations, even those who currently occupied it, and a free building to build the temple. This was not just for his people, but for the nations to see, wow, this is the people of God. This is the true God. He has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in their sight. So just even think about how amazing it is God would do that from time to time. He would make it clear and obvious so that our eyes would never forget that picture. Our ears would never forget that sound. He doesn't have to reveal these things publicly and clearly for all to see, but he does. He does. He didn't have to take on flesh and blood, so to speak, but he did. He didn't have to be born into time, but he was in a place where people could see, where they could walk with him, where they could touch the nail-scarred hands, where a centurion could see a man innocent, claiming to be the Son of God, suffering for sins. And when he cried out audibly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sky going black, temple curtain torn in two, that a man from the nations, a centurion, would say, after seeing, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. He didn't have to, but he did appear to the disciples after his resurrection because he wanted them to see and believe. He wanted them to see God working salvation for them that his glory might be revealed among the nations. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, we saw us and 500 witnesses. So what does this tell us about God? First of all, his kindness and his mercy and his condescending, but it shows us that he wants people to be saved. Just a simple thing of God's heart, right? He has made known his salvation so that it can be known, so that it can be seen in the sight of the nations. Even think about Jesus when he's crucified, the timing of that in world history. Of all the times when Jesus could have come as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, he came then. The end of the Greek Empire, the middle of the Roman Empire with travel roads and a lingua franca, a common language that could spread what's happening. Even as he's crucified, King of the Jews is written in two languages. God knew what he was doing when he made his salvation visible because he desired that the nations, that you and I would see his salvation, repent, and believe, and sing. He made it visible. Now, not only this did he make it visible, and did he show his salvation, but verse 3 tells us this was in fulfillment of things he had promised. Look at verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, again, remember is kind of like his arm. It doesn't mean that God has an arm, but from our perspective, it's like that. It doesn't mean that God forgets and then, I forgot, where's my car keys? No. This remembered, again, is anthropomorphic language Meaning that what God said when the time came, he did. He had prophesied through the prophets, through his word, that he would keep steadfast love, that he would atone for sins. What he said, he did, and he did it where all could see. Even as we read the gospel witnesses of Jesus and his suffering, you keep seeing the author saying, and he did what was said, and this happened as it was spoken. Jesus was pierced, and the blood and the water came out, and they cast lots for his garments, but it did not tear. They pierced him, but they didn't crush his bones. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill God's promises of his steadfast love. He remembered his love and his faithfulness. He kept his promise. Nothing that happened was by accident or by a forgetful God all of a sudden remembering. It was planned and it was accomplished. His salvation that he has made seen. Now, before we go on from this first section, you need to see, because our song is going to kind of reverberate out in concentric circles. Here, the salvation starts where? The salvation that is celebrated by the end, not just by the nations, but by nature, is a salvation that comes to a house, to a people, that starts here and reverberates out to the nations. Don't miss this in verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Okay? I think you guys know this, but remind you. There are not multiple ways that someone can be saved. There are not multiple gods or means of salvation. There is one way of salvation, and it is through the house of Israel, namely through the seed of Jacob, through the seed of Judah, through the seed of David, through the seed of Joseph, the Virgin Mary, Jesus. This is the name by which all will be saved. This is the name, the one who is called King of the Jews, translated in this language and that language. This is the way in which God has made known his salvation. And then it goes in verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So the reverberation is going to go out. This is why Paul goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But his steadfast love is made manifest to a people, to the house of Israel. I might also say this too, being the true Israel, that is the church, who have been grafted in because of Messiah who died for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. His salvation is seen in not just dying for a people, but sanctifying them and setting them apart and saving them. Do you see that? Israel in the Old Testament was to be a light in a dark place, a city set on a hill. The way they operated with one another, the way they treated their neighbors, the way they put parapets around their roof so that their neighbor would not fall off and die. The way that they lived was to manifest God's salvation to the nations. Church, it is the same today. That we are a visible sign of God's salvation that others would see, that our marriages would be sanctified, that our parenting would be sanctified, that our lips and our wallets, our entertainment, our treatment of our neighbor, of the nations, will be a way in which God shows his salvation. We are his body on earth. He is the head, we are his body. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. And he does this through Christ, through his church. There is one gospel. There is one family. Because there is one seed through which we have faith and by which we are saved. The last thing I would say about this is interesting. Yeah, there's different salvations it could be talking about. And yeah, the Christ connection. But this phrase that began with his right hand and his holy arm only appears a couple of times in the Old Testament, or in the Bible for that matter. And the reason why I think it would be right to say this is about Jesus, the salvation that we have, the greatest salvation we have in Christ, is because of the prophecy that picks up on this in Isaiah. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 52. That'll be to the right. to the right, Isaiah 52. Here Isaiah, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, of a psalm that says God will show his salvation to the house of Israel and bear his right hand and his strong right arm, sings in prophecy about this coming to his people and before the nations. Isaiah 52. So if you're in Isaiah, you're in the better part of the book and these messianic prophecies. Look at chapter 52, verse 9. It's also interesting here that singing is the response to his salvation being made known. Isaiah 52, verse 9. The prophet says, "Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And what is that salvation? What is that salvation? Fast forward to verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they understand." And then one of the best chapters in all the Bible, "The suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pierced for our transgressions. He is pierced before our eyes. He bears the stripes that we should and rises 3 days later to bring many sons to glory." This is the greatest song of God's salvation. This is where his salvation has been most visibly made manifest, in the crushing of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. So that's verse 1 through 3 of our psalm, Psalm 98. The earth has seen his salvation. The earth has seen his salvation. Now, verses 4 through 6 take a little bit different direction, or a reverberating of that sound in a different realm. Okay, you're going to see here a little more emphasis on the nations or the earth. We're going to call this, "The earth should sing to the king." Verses 4 through 6. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord." So my family is loud, and I grew up in a loud family, but there was a particular time in which we would break out like this in joyful noise. So just imagine, this is ear-piercing noise, because such an infinite salvation cannot have too extravagant of a praise. But we learned this tradition growing up in my parents' home, that on New Year's, you would wait till midnight, and then you'd grab something from the kitchen, you'd run outside, out in the wide open, what would you do? You'd get pots and pans, and ding, 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 for everybody to know, it's a new year, a joyous occasion. But because we're from Lexington, Kentucky, you also did this another time of the year, usually in March, when you won the national championship. So in 1996 and 1998, and every SEC championship we pretty much won while I was in home, we would grab the pots and pans, we would go out in the neighborhood to celebrate our team had won, and we would beat those pots and pans. Did anyone else have such traditions in your home? Or were they milder ones, like eating black-eyed peas? We got the pots and pans, and we went out and unashamedly rang in the new year. Here in verses 4 through 6, God's people cannot but help to break forth, not in weak praise, but happy and joyful and loud praise. The language here is that of a shofar, a ram's horn, piercing, cracking the sky, breaking the sound barrier, if you will. So we might just simply say, this is a command to us. Christians, in light of such a salvation that has been seen and all that has been accomplished already for you, make a joyful noise. Do not be silent. Sing loudly. Share your faith. Speak unashamedly of your King, your Savior. Infinite benefits received lead to extravagant praise. Now, I was really proud of our church. Last Sunday, you guys do what you always do, but we had a guest preacher, and you remember one of the things he could not believe about our church, he was happy to notice, was how well you guys sang. How loud, I think, is what he said. That is right. And that is fitting. That's a good thing. I hear it, and we become maybe used to it, but those who outside come in, and their ears are amazed at the joyful praise. Church, you guys are doing this well. You're doing this well. But we can always be reminded to do it, and that it's right for us to sing. Now, this is a famous verse for people who say, well, I don't actually know how to sing. I can carry a tune in a bucket. But it doesn't say make a beautiful noise. It just says make a what? A joyful noise. Okay, so if you're afraid of singing because you don't think you have the right tune or tone, it's okay. Make a joyful noise. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. I suspect one reason why I think our church does this well is that this is like an ear-piercing, breaking the sound barrier. God has made both men and women to sing beautifully, but women usually can't sing as loud. Now, they might hit a higher pitch. Y'all don't know anything about music. But louder voices among men. One of the reasons why I think when people come to our church and they say that about our church is not just because our ladies sing well, and they do, but because we have manly men who are not afraid to sing. A masculine congregation. It's because we're preaching a masculine Jesus, and we sing both masculine and full-bodied hymns that celebrate a mighty God. The shofar, the ram's horn that was to be blown by the men, the soldiers here leads the sound of verses 4-6. So ladies, you guys always do well. Keep singing with the voices you have been given. But I suspect that that's one reason when people come here is because we don't just sing like all churches sing, but our men sing. I told the young boys as they were coming in this morning, are you ready to sing? It's manly and it's good to sing. Paul and Silas singing in the prison. The disciples after the Lord's Supper, just those men singing a hymn. So men, sing. Now, he says singing, but not just singing. Verse 6, singing with instrumentation. Did you see that? It kind of helps raise the joyfulness. It makes it even louder and beautiful for the nations to hear. Verse 6, with trumpets. And the sound of a horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. I'm thankful that we have vocals and we have instruments. Here, you have vocals and instruments. Now, as I'm studying this text this week, I have friends who are a part of other denominations who don't use instruments in worship. And I love them, and I think that they love the Lord, and they probably mean best. And the way I understand, there's a little bit of research, because in the New Testament is... It doesn't say don't use instruments, but it kind of never says do use instruments. So they think, respectfully, well, we shouldn't use instruments because we're not specifically told. But what I saw that was interesting here is that we are commanded to use vocals and instruments until Jesus comes to judge the earth. You see that? The third section is going to be singing until he comes, the end of the world, till he comes to set up his reign fully and judge all the peoples on judgment day. We are to sing and use instruments until he returns. You see that? It doesn't stop after the display of his salvation in Christ when the Son comes the first time. Singing and instrumentation is going to usher him in all the way till he returns. So just want to tell you, you're in a good place that we're singing and we're using instruments. The next thing that stuck out in this middle section, I think it's in the subtitle I gave you, the earth should sing to the King. So the first section emphasized his Savior capacity. Here it is, his kingly capacity. Did you catch that at the end of verse 6? Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Okay, so this helps us understand why there would be noise and singing. This was the custom that when a king would take back his throne or would come into town, you would coronate or celebrate him coming in with loud music and instrumentation. Think of David when he comes back with the Ark of the Covenant to officially become king, not only of Judah, but of Israel. And there is singing and even dancing. And loud music. They are celebrating their king coming. That is right. And then even in the next generation, you have, remember this the debate on who's going to be the heir to David the king. And one of the wicked sons by the name of Adonijah steals the throne from Solomon. And David hears about it. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba go to David like, David, you said no by your prophecy, by your promise that not Adonijah, but Solomon would be your king. And so he says, put Solomon on the king's mule and sing and shout that Solomon is king. And you have Solomon take the kingship from Adonijah. But it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 1 that the shout and the singing was like an earthquake that scared the wicked, that scared Adonijah, and he took off running. So it was ear-piercing, joyful noise, trumpets and sounds. Solomon is king. He is king. So this is a coronation. We sing for the king. Now, both of those kings were temporary kings. They were a king for a while, and then they died, and then there was a fight that he was going to be the next king. And even after Solomon dies, it's a fight. Is it going to be Rehoboam, or is it going to be Jeroboam? They were only temporary kings. But then we get to the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke. And as a son of David is riding in on a donkey, he comes into the city of the king, Jerusalem. And they are laying palm branches and shouting and singing his praises in fulfillment of a coronation of a king prophesied in Zechariah. A king is coming. And of course, the Pharisees don't like this singing. They don't like this shouting, all this noise. And they're like, tell your disciples to be quiet. And what does Jesus say? If they don't sing, if they don't shout, even nature, even the rocks will cry out. You see, it was fitting and it was right, and it is right for us to make a joyful noise before our King, one who reigns forever, one who has delivered us not in just minor circumstances, but for all eternity from our guilt, from death, from sin. We have a greater King who has no rivals, who does not pass it on to the next person they fight over. He is reigning and will reign. Make a joyful noise before the king. And then maybe you should notice this too. This stuck out to me. Who is the king in verse 6? It's not a human king. It's not a puppet. It is a king, human king. The Lord. You see it before the king? The Lord. So this song can't be about Solomon. This song can't be about David or Jeroboam or Jehoiada. This king is Yahweh himself. He is incarnate. He has come down to dwell among us. You see, when Jesus was riding on a donkey, when our king came, that is Yahweh God. Do you see that? There's a proof text for the divinity of Jesus. God himself has come to reign. He has shown his right arm. Here he has literally taken on flesh and blood, our King in the incarnation. Jesus Christ is the Lord God. And so we should sing to him. Sing. All right, the third and final section. If that one was the earth should sing to the king, verses 7 through 9, the earth will see his judgment. Of course, singing is continuing here, roaring, filling the earth. But now it shifts more to his judgments. We had Savior, King, and now maybe Judge in these reverberating circles. Okay, here's what I mean when I keep saying that. It started in verse 3 with the house of Israel. And into the nations, we get a picture of that in 3, and then 4 and 5, the earth. But here you literally have in verse 7, sea roaring, the world and all those who dwell in it, and the rivers clapping their hands. So if you're thinking of concentric circles, it starts with Israel, then it goes to the nations, and then it goes to all of nature. We saw that again when we did our first new song a couple of weeks ago. So essentially what you have is you have this orchestra of worship to God that begins with his people, and they're recruiting other instruments. They're recruiting other people to join the choir till it reaches to the ends of the earth. A quick search on Google says that in music terms, this is called a progressive buildup. a progressive buildup. What was just praise among Israel is now among the nations, and now the sea and the rivers are joining in. So this ought to teach us something at minimum about more and more people singing, more and more expanding the gospel, and Christ being sang and praised, and his salvation being told. Of course, it does that. But remember, the Psalms are instructive to even just how we sing as a church, right? We've talked about that before. I made the first point. We should sing new songs. Why? Because it tells us we should sing new songs. We're permitted to write new songs to celebrate what God has done. But you've got to imagine that it would have been probably fitting that as Israel was singing this song, they would not just sing about other people singing. They might even have the choir director arrange. Like, the men are going to sing the first verse. The women and the men are going to sing the second verse, and then the men and women and children are going to sing the third verse, to just even remind our hearts that it's not just meant to be kept to us, but it's supposed to spread to our family and spread to our neighbors. So even in the way that we sing, we can be teaching our hearts something. Even in the way we sing, we can be telling a story of God's salvation, not just to his people, but to the nations and to nature, right? Just even the evangelistic side of that. Jesus appears to his disciples. He brings salvation. He's going to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. But even Acts, the whole book of Acts is about not just the disciples knowing the glory of Jesus or just them singing, but you will be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Israel will sing, the nations will sing, and nature will sing. The king is worthy of singing all across the globe. Fathers, you should sing. If you sing, I bet your wife will sing. And if you sing, I bet your children would sing. But dads, if your children don't ever see you singing, they might think it's not cool to sing. Daddy doesn't sing. You see just this effect of these reverberating circles of singing. Husbands sing. Wives sing. Children sing. In fact, in our last song, we're going to do that. We're going to try to put into practice exactly what this psalm is modeling in the progressive buildup. Even in the book of Acts, when you see the jailer saved, after what? After Paul and Silas are singing and the prison gates break open. And then it's not enough that he sing or that he know how he can be saved. But it says then his whole household, his wife, his children, we believe were of age, and his servants. You see, the singing reverberates from the apostles to the nations. So just those reverberating circles of singing, probably taught by the choir director as they sang hymns like this, and like our song leader is going to do for us. The next main thing that this third stanza brings is the introduction, not of singing or just of new people helping with the orchestra, but why they are singing. Look at verse 9. They are singing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So far we've been singing about things that have already happened. Now we're singing about things that have not yet happened. Okay? Singing of the past, and now here, singing of the future. It is fitting for God's people to sing about what has happened and what will happen. Okay, so just even understanding that the timeline, the chronology there, friends, I want to remind you, we live right here between much of what God has done and what is yet not done. Remember, that was a term that Pastor Joe taught you? We live in the already, but not yet everything that we are longing for. Okay, so if you're, I just want to remind you, like, this life is not going to be perfect. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be lack of justice, immediate justice, perfect justice right now. And we can grieve about that. We can also sing that someday is coming, when there will be perfect equity, perfect righteousness, perfect police, perfect judgment in heaven. So just a reminder, we sing right here. We're not yet there yet, but we can still sing about the past. We can sing about the future. One application again in singing is that our singing as a church should be very balanced, right? We shouldn't only sing about Jesus and what he came to do. We could be an imbalanced congregation if that's all we did. We need to sing about him coming again. We need to sing about heaven, right? Or we could get another imbalance where we just sing about heaven. And we forget about the struggles and sufferings here and Christ's present blessings to us in the midst of our suffering. You see, here, the Holy Spirit inspires the choir director, David, if it is, that a church should be singing about both events, or if you will, about past things and about future things not yet received. We should sing about heaven and we should sing about things on earth. Both. There should not be an imbalance in our churches. Not saying there is. It's no secret jab at Jordan. I think he does great. But just reminding us from looking at the text, make sure we do this. Make sure we do that. All right. And then just lastly, I want you to see this. That those who have rejoiced at his salvation also rejoice in his kingly judgment. Do you see that? Those who say, Jesus, thank you for saving me from death. I could not save myself. Jesus, Lord God, thank you for saving me for my sins. My works could never atone. Those who have received his salvation also want him to be Lord over them. They love his commandments. They want him to own every square inch of their life and their decision making. You see, they want both. If Jesus is Savior, he is also Lord. If he is Savior, he is also your King. They long for this. They celebrate this. They celebrate their King. And so just to paint that picture again that I mentioned a little while back. In the story of David, when he delivers Israel from the hand of the Philistines and all their enemies are put away, they're at rest, they sing and clap about David coming home as their Savior King. But that's not all they're singing. That's not all they want. What do they want? They want David to establish justice in the land of Israel. They want healthy communities. They want happy homes. They want this king who rules under the true king, under God, to do justly. They say it's like dew that falls upon the grass. It's a good thing. They're not just saying, hey, David, thank you for saving us from the Philistines. We got it from here. They want this king, this man after God's own heart. They are happy to have that king as Savior, but also as judge in the land of Israel. And so it is for God's people. We sing thankful that Christ is both Savior and our King, both Savior and Lord and Judge, and we willingly submit. And so we ought to sing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Impress it upon our minds and in our hearts in a way that will be sanctified by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for helping me this morning. Glorify your name and your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.